You'd have the outlines before you. They're there. We are in James chapter 1, 13 through 18. Being honest with ourselves about ourselves. There are three areas, according to Scripture, that we are in constant conflict with because they are enemies of our soul. One is the world. Stop fashioning yourself according to your former lusts and your ignorance. That's the one. The flesh is the other one, which is what we have here in the devil. Now, it's interesting because the focus is going to be on the flesh, but we are going to introduce the devil and his relationship to this to some degree today. But the real issue is the central one of these is the flesh. Interesting, though, we start with James' statement in James 1:26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his or her own heart, this man's or woman's religion is worthless. The interesting part that I want you to pick up on is deceives your own heart. It is fascinating because we are so often in the mode of trying to deceive others to maybe help make them think that we're different than we are. The issue of Scripture so often is not the concern about deceiving somebody else, but is the concern about the fact that we deceive ourselves. And so that is what we'll see today, because self-deception is an incredible problem that James talks about and that we need to address. So we're talking about lust and deception. James 1:16 then says, stop being deceived. And by the way, it is a present imperative, which in that regard will remind us that, you see, we are doing it. It is not something that we might do. It's something that we are doing that we need to stop doing. Now, deception, therefore, is very evident here. And we come back then to the biblical principle that we are attempting to look at, going to look at today, what God is saying to you, what God is saying to me. Now, as we've seen in this book is a Jewish book written by a Jewish author, written to Jewish professing believers. Now, as a result of this, the language is very picturesque. Now, I remind you again, I'm intrigued at when we talk to people about preaching these days. You know, you look at James and Jesus, they had an awful lot of picture, imagery in there that they brought before the people. And in this passage today, James is going to make this abundantly clear to us in the picture he uses. Now, we're talking about the flesh. We're talking about that which John calls the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Lusts, according to James and Peter, continually wage war in us. We are constantly battling this. There's not one of us who doesn't face this. We are forever dealing with this issue. So if you think you're beyond it, or if you think I am beyond it, you're wrong. We're all in the midst of this. It is the constant turmoil of our souls. So here it's in relationship to circumstances, as we've seen, and we're going to look at that today and look at the context. Now, the church is God's church, and we are God's children, if you will. In light of this, God is the one who directs his church and his children through his God-inspired word, through his God-gifted people, and through God-ordained circumstances. And we saw, as we saw in the first few verses of James, that what we're dealing with here is God-ordained circumstances. You can't miss this fact, okay, what we're addressing. I had a phone call this last week, someone who will likely be worshiping with us 2 weeks from today. And some very distressing things happened this last week to him and therefore to his family. And he called me from back east. And just again, the reminder, you know, we can become embittered because people do things to us. But we need to realize, see, that embitterment, that bitterness must be taken away, because it is God who is the one who ordains these circumstances for his glory and for our good. And so it is God-ordained circumstances we're dealing with. Now, I want to again remind you the relationship between James 1, 12, 2 to 12 and 13 to 18. Now, I'm going to do the Greek first on purpose, and I'm going to do English, so you wait for it. It'll get here. But I do the Greek on purpose because I want you to see something. There is this noun form of this word in verses 2 to 12. It's only the noun. There's no verb used in verses 2 to 12. It has to do with testings, with trials, things that come from outside of ourselves. And as we've seen, they're definitely from God. To see it otherwise is to create great turmoil in our souls. Now, when you come to verse 13, there's a major change. Look at how many times this verb is used. It's the verb to tempt. It's used four times in just two verses. Now, you've got to know that's the emphasis. Now watch something with me. And as much as you don't know the Greek, but look at this. Look at the first four letters of these words, the verb and the noun. They're exactly the same. They come from the same root word. Now, why that's important is because there is a relationship, but they are distinctly different in James. Now, we're not talking about a pattern in the New Testament. We're talking about something James is making an issue of. So we have the noun in verses 2 to 12, which refers to external trials. We have the verb in verses 13 and 14, which have to do with an inner solicitation to evil. The trials are from God, but we're told in this passage that the temptations are not in any way related to him. That's crucial to understand, and we'll look at it as we go through this passage. Now let's do the English version of this. Here we have trials and testings in verses 2 and 12, and actually it covers that whole section. Then we have the verb in verse 13. It starts with the tempting four times in two verses, and these, as the passage says, have absolutely nothing to do with God. They're not from him at all. That is where we need to be very careful, because we can blame the wrong thing for the trials and the temptations we face. The trials from God, the temptations not from him at all. So it is God's church. Reminding ourselves, okay, God leads through his word, through his giftedness, and through his ordained circumstances. But I want you to see that we have God-ordained circumstances here, which have a relationship to sin. But they are not one causes the other. And I want you to see that today. What the relationship of sin is to God-ordained circumstances is clearly taught here. Now, where sin does not come from is a first statement in verse 13. Let not anyone, and I will translate, when being tempted, say that from God I am being tempted. Now, see, the whole point of it is, first of all, he starts with where sin does not come from. And temptation does not come from. Then he deals in verse 14 where it does come from. Now, I want to start from it. It's certainly not from God. And secondly, it is not from circumstances. We're going to talk about that, but we'll start with this. It's certainly not from God. Now, that's so clear in this passage. Let no one say when he is being tempted that from God I am being tempted. For God is unversed in evil. And God tempts nobody. God just doesn't tempt anybody. God is totally unversed in evil. So we deal with this. Circumstances are definitely from God, but the sin has absolutely nothing to do with God. That is the essence of verses 13 and 14, especially verse 13. Now let's look at this together. We're deceived and we think that sin is a result of financial pressure. Now, stop with me for a moment, because this is a tough time in our nation when all of a sudden there is an awful lot of reflection upon financial circumstances. And when we deal with the financial pressure, it is so easy to think that sin is the result of, but sin is not the result of financial pressures. We'll come to that. It isn't. And if we do it that way, see, then we can put it onto something else. You see, the pressures made me do it. Pressures don't make you do anything. Pressures don't change you. Pressures only reveal who you truly are. That's what they do. So sin, we tend to think that sin is a result of financial pressure. Or we think that sin is a result of physical pressure. By the way, no doubt. When the financial pressures come and when the physical pressures come, or let me take it a step further, when the marital pressures come, they can make us more susceptible to yielding to temptation, no doubt in the world. By the way, I don't know if you know that, but I'm told that when Billy Graham would end a crusade, because at the end of the week he was so spent, he would lose an amazing number of pounds during the week and stuff, just the pressures of producing every night. When it was over with, one of the team members would not leave him alone. They would stay with him wherever he went. They wouldn't leave him alone on purpose. Why? Because when you come to the end of a time of stress like this, it makes you more susceptible to these things finding inroads into your life, which is the warning to us. When the financial pressures come, when the physical pressures come, when the marital pressures come, it is the need to examine our souls, because they are the things that can cause us to become more susceptible, but it is not those things that make us sin. They may weaken us, they may put us in a place where we are susceptible to, and that's why you need to protect yourself in these areas, you just do. But these don't cause the sin. They merely make you more susceptible to the temptations that come. We think that sin is the result of stressful pressures. And it is true, though. I take any one of these because they're all things that create stress. The trouble is, the world would cause us to focus on those things and think that they are the cause of the problem. No, they do, though, put us in a place where we're very, very vulnerable. So when you come to these places, it is a time to spend so much time with the Lord and in His Word. It just is. And the other side, to make sure that this doesn't become where your focus is. If you, when financial pressures come, you focus on the financial pressures rather than focusing on God. Remember in verses 9 through 11 of James 1, when you come into those times of financial need, boast in the Lord. Realize all that you have in Him. See, if you make the focus your financial pressures, it can get the best of you. If you make the problem your physical pressures or marital or whatever, you see, all of these things, they make us more susceptible. It is at times like this when we need to be in the Word far more than any other time. Now, having said that, though, circumstances, good or bad, give a setting for the temptation. No doubt they do. They just do. That is why, by the way, when the circumstances come and you realize there's a chance of being vulnerable, don't let yourself stay in these places where it can get the best of you. Don't do it. Somehow you must walk away from this. But understand, Jesus' temptation came in adverse circumstances, did it not? 40 days in the wilderness, and at the end of this, Satan came. See, Satan knows when to attack. He does. So to remove these things and say that in some way there's no relationship, there's a relationship, but they're not what caused the sin. They certainly create the setting in which the sin can take place. No doubt in the world it can be. You think of it. Job's temptation came in the midst of adverse circumstances. We'll come to this in a moment. Come back to Job. I want to reflect on that for a while. Peter's temptation came in the time of adverse circumstances. So when these things come, realize they can make you vulnerable, but they by themselves don't cause the sin. And if you think they do, it is you that is being deceived. Now, certainly not from God. Notice in verse 17, every good act of giving, I'm translating now, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, alongside of whom there is no variation nor changing shadow. I come back to this again. It's so easy because in the olden times when they did not have watches to wear, they could tell the time of day by the varying shadow of that the sun was casting on whatever they would look at, whether it was a tree or whether it was a post or whatever they used. Now, the interesting part of that, you see, there was a varying shadow caused by the relationship of the earth to the sun, but there is never a varying shadow caused in relationship to God. God cannot change. God cannot be other than God is. Now, if this be true, and it is true, all in this verse, And God cannot vary from what he does. God gives only good gifts. See, every good act of giving, every perfect gift. By the way, when those times of trial come, stop and thank God because they're good gifts. God can't give you a bad gift. You can have to walk away from your house because of a foreclosure. That is not a bad gift from God. That is a good gift from God. If you don't see it that way, you see circumstances are there and they're God-ordained circumstances, you see. You can say, if I hadn't done this, listen, God has protected us from so many things. God has taken us from so many things. God can't vary what he does. God can only give good gifts. So when I get a call this week saying I got fired, see, I said to the person, that's a good gift from God. You will look back and realize how great a gift that is from God. I realize how tough it is for you right now, but it's a great gift from God. You need to realize at the point it happens, but you will reflect on it later and realize how good it is. And God is averse in evil. That's what it says in verse 13. So, and God tempts absolutely no one. So when you look at this, God is absolutely not related whatsoever. You can't tie God to these things. So it doesn't come from God. Doesn't come from circumstances. Doesn't come from God. By the way, if God is the one who gives the God-ordained circumstances, he puts you in that place, okay, that you understand you can become susceptible, but God brought it if you'll only realize. I want to look at preposition for a moment because it's important. You know, prepositions, by the way, they're very, very important words in any language. Heard one language scholar one day say the most important word in the language. Now, whether I can't go that far, I haven't come to believe that. But nevertheless, they're very, very important. Now, the prepositions. There's a word by or through. It is this word dia, which we have, which is we get our diameter to measure something through, okay? And it means by or through. That's intermediate agent, okay? Whenever it's used, it's not the direct agent, it's the intermediate agent, okay? And look at Colossians 1:16, but look at this. All things were created in Christ. That's the preposition en or in. By the way, you'll read in your translation, it says by Christ. Don't go there, okay? It's in Christ. In the sphere of Christ, all creation took place. If you meditate on that for a while, all creation took place in the sphere of Jesus Christ. Listen to John 1. Outside of Christ, not even one act of creation took place. So in Christ, all creation took place. Outside of Christ, not even one act of creation took place. So in him is the first preposition. You won't see that in the English text. You'll see it in the Greek, but it's there. The second one is through him. Do you realize that never is Christ stated to be the direct agent of creation. Always the intermediate agent of creation. Think about that for a bit. Who is the direct agent of creation? God the Father. And God the Father does his creative act through God the Son. So you see here, it is through him, always dia, Christu. But by the way, look at this last one. I love it. It's three prepositions for him. All creation was created for Christ. The ultimate purpose of all creation was Jesus Christ. In him, through him, for him. Now, is this through him word that I'm interested in here? The intermediate agent. Now, we just keep that in mind as I come back to James. Because James doesn't use that word, okay? Our lust is not the intermediate agent. He doesn't use dia here. No. He uses the word hupa. You know what hupa is? By the way, hupa, one of its words is translated as under because you get a hypodermic needle. It's under the skin, right? That's what it is. So, but it's interesting because the word hupa is a preposition by, but it's the direct agent. Direct, not intermediate agent, it's the direct agent. It wasn't done through, it was done by. Now, I want you to understand, lust is the direct agent of temptation. It's not the intermediate agent. It's not Satan working through my lust. No, he says, lust is your problem. Lust is my problem. It is the direct agent. Now, so you notice here, our lust is not the intermediate agency through which temptation comes. Our lust is the direct agent. So when we're going to stop and say, okay, my problem is me. My problem is not thee, my problem is me. I am the problem. By the way, just James 4, just let me, I do it from the Authorized Version since that's what I meant. Whence comes war and fightings among you? Listen. Come they not hence of your lusts that wage war in your members? You know what? When you start having tensions with other people, my friend, stop for a moment, because the problem isn't an external problem, it's an internal problem. You solve the internal problem, you'll take care of the external problem. I mean, it's true. Marital strife. She's the problem, he's the problem. No, you're the problem. You see, when you solve the inner side of you, then you can deal with the outside and nothing will disturb you. So you start with this and understand that the source is our lusts. Now I'm going to go back to what it's not. Why I do this is because I want to show you contrast. The preposition, notice something in verse 14, it says each one is tempted by his own lust. That's the word hupa. That's a direct agent. But look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, by God I am being tempted. Now, the temptation is, you think by English, that's the same preposition. It's not. It's not. It's not. Now, just think about this for a while. It's not hupa, the direct agent. It's not what he's saying here with God. In other words, he's not contrasting your lust is a direct agent, God is not the direct agent. It's not what he's saying. He's saying your lust is a direct agent, but notice the preposition with God is not even a preposition of agency. It is the preposition apa. Now, the word apa, we have apostasy. You know what apostasy from? It's from the verb sta, to stand, and apa, away from. Apa is a preposition away from, okay? It's a preposition that deals with source. Listen, he's not saying God is not the agent. He's saying God isn't even the source of your temptation. So I tell you, you dare not tie your temptation into circumstances. Circumstances are God-ordained. Temptations have nothing to do with God. It's dealing with the source. You know what? You can go back as far as you want in the process and you cannot find God in that issue of temptation. You can't. Now, I come to this a moment because it's very interesting. God is not even the ultimate source. Now, when you think about this, see, Adam said to God, the woman you gave me, see, the circumstances you created. God says it's not the woman, it's you. See, this is the danger in life. We get to the Adam syndrome, I guess. We get that place where we want to blame everything else for the problems we have, and we are the problems we have. Nobody else is. Nothing else is. We are. You know what? If you've got it right inside, there's no circumstance of life you cannot cope with triumphantly. None. Nor I. And I would say today, probably there's not one of us here who's not going through a time of great stress. And it's all different kinds of things that create the stress. And that's of God. Now, with regard to that, it's certainly not from God. God gives only good gifts. God cannot vary from what he does. He can't. He can't give a bad gift. God is unversed in evil. God tempts absolutely no one. And therefore, you see, God is absolutely not related to your temptation. Cannot be. Cannot be. Therefore, you must separate circumstances from, because they're not even related to it. But listen to this. He does not credit sin as coming from God, nor even the devil, but notice the part each plays. Listen to the temptation of Jesus. Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Look at that, direct agent. To be tempted by the devil, direct agent. You're serious. God the Holy Spirit brought Jesus into the circumstance where Satan could try him and test him? Absolutely. Absolutely. Fact of the matter is, that's not even strong enough for Mark. Listen to Mark. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go in the wilderness. The word is literally to cast him out into the wilderness. Try that one. Now, seriously, stop for a while in the midst of your trials and realize that God is very much related to the circumstance in which you find yourself. He is. I mean, you look at this, the circumstances God ordained. What you do with the circumstances is a whole other issue, see. Listen, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail in you. When once you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. When one of my children was out of the home at one time, one of the students I had said, you know, well, you should be concerned because of all the sex out there and all the drugs out there. This is the passage, this and the Job passage did it for me, because Satan cannot get through to test us in a circumstance without gaining the permission of God to do so. Can't do it, see? Satan does not have control over us. He must go through God. That's why you read Job chapter 1. Satan is in the presence of God. Now, in fact, the matter is talking about that. Listen to this, Job 1. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? But I don't want, you know, this is a tough spot to be in. God is saying, have you looked at Job recently? For there is no man like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? I'm reading this again, reflecting on today. Realize, you know, that God has given us everything we have. See, that's why if God chooses to take it away, it's God's, is it not? It doesn't belong to us. There was a funeral one time at a black church, and it was interesting because it was just the reminder to my soul. The reminder, it was a child who died, and the statement the pastor made to the people who were there and the parents who were there, God loaned him to you for a while, and God's taken him back now. Every child you have is a loan from God. It doesn't belong to you. The children are not yours, the house is not yours, whatever you think you possess, it is all God-given. So he says this, but now that's why they're doing good, Satan would say, because you've done all this. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. You know, you love this because Satan understands that God did this. And God did it, no problem with that. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse thee to thy face. What would happen should God allow Satan to take everything away from you? Took away all his possessions, took away his children. Left him with a wife who said to curse God and die. That's where he is. But then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the Lord. Now you know what happened the next time. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, it's in your power, only spare his life. It's in stages, see. You can take everything he has, don't touch him. But now, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. Yeah, I love that statement by Paul. Paul says, I'm disciplined, but I'm not put to death. That's the two sides to it, no? God has beat up on me big time, but God hasn't killed me yet, okay? That's a great statement. I mean, stop when you start complaining about stuff and say, you know what? Look at all God's taken away. Look at what he hasn't taken away. Look at God's goodness and his grace. So God gives the permission. Listen, Satan cannot go through to your life to bring these trials to your life aside from God's permission. Can't happen. Put it in perspective. Satan is there. The lust is the problem. But Satan is there, God is there, circumstances are there, but be careful you put in perspective how this is. Now, where it does come from. Now, when he says this, okay, so he starts with this and he says, okay, it can't come from God, verse 13. And it isn't related to the, it isn't directly the result of the circumstances that come into your life. It's something far deeper than that. And he starts, the very first word he uses is hekistos, each one. Now, none of us is excluded here. This isn't the problem some people have and others don't have. We all have the same problem. There are no exceptions. I have the problem. You have the problem. I face the problem, you face the problem. So each one of us is tempted by his or her own lust. That is the issue. Now, can we go back to it? Our lust is not the intermediate agent through which temptation comes. You see, Satan doesn't work through our lust to do it. Our lust is the problem. Satan's not the... Listen, it's interesting. He won't let you say God's the problem. He's not going to tell you Satan's the problem. Later, he's going to tie hell in with it and Satan in with it. But he doesn't tie it in here. In fact, that's the interesting part. I keep coming back to this. Whenever you read something that Jesus said or James said, if they were preachers of the church where you attended, and they got through preaching on a Sunday morning and you were walking out to shake their hand, you say, I agree with you, but... You see, they leave these open things like this, okay? We say, I know my lusts are involved, but... He says, no, just stick with your lusts. I don't want you to go to Satan. I don't want you to talk about your circumstances. I want to talk about you. You are the problem, see? Jesus, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. And you say, oh, come on now, let's be more specific in how that works. But here's James, just like his brother Christ, and he's going to do this. Our lust is the direct agent from which all temptation comes. Everything is a result of that. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, if that's where it is, I want you to see how it is. And this is a fascinating thing here because he does two different pictures. I'm back to this as a Hebrew author writing to Hebrew recipients, and he's going to use pictorial language. So each one is tempted by his own lust. By the way, it's a present tense. Each one is continually being tempted by his own lust. And here, there are two verbs here. Okay? Here's the first verb. By the way, let me do something. But you see, drawn away and enticed. Let me just tie those two together and let me separate them again. You cannot be drawn away to sin unless you're drawn away from God first. Are you with me? But you see, you're only drawn to sin after you're drawn away from God. That's the other side to it. That's where it is. So when you come to James chapter 4, what's he going to tell us in James chapter 4? When he's dealing with the issue of sin, where does he say, you see? Notice, if you will, verse 8, draw near. Well, let's start verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God, and then resist the devil. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, and then the latter part, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, the initial step is draw near to God. Draw near to God. As long as you stay near God, these things won't get you. But if you walk away from Him, you're bound to fall into temptation in a huge way. There was a pastor caught in sin. Well, he caught in sin. And said, I became so busy in the ministry, I just failed to have time with God. Now, that wasn't an excuse. It's a fact of life, though. You see, when the trials come, that's when the drawing near to God need to be. Otherwise, they will lead, because of our lust, to temptation, and they will draw us away. Let's deal with the words. Figure from fishing. Drawn away, out of, literally is what it is. You see the first two letters, I've got the English part of it, you'll see it on the second line, E-K. E-K-S, we get our word exit from exit, to go out of. Okay. It says carried away, I would rather translate carried out of. It's a fishing picture, and this is fishing country. It's a fishing picture. If you've fished enough, you know that. You know, the thing fish do a good job hiding. The bigger the fish, the better the job they do of hiding. I used to, and it's a shame. I haven't done it for years. I don't recall last time I went fishing, but I used to every summer take the kids. And we'd go up, we'd stay by a creek first week, and then we'd go to a lake the second week. Fishing the creek was easy because they stocked it. And so you could catch the fish have been stocked because they were ready for that kind of whatever bait you put in there. But there were the big ones in there, and those were the challenge. I don't want for sitting around, but the only way to catch some of those fish was to sit around. If they saw you before you saw them, you'd never catch them. So the issue was you figured out where they were the first day or two you were there, and then you started the process of trying to draw them out of the place of hiding, because the ones in those places were huge fish. I tell the story because there was a place, the stream was coming down, and then it went around a huge rock. And so in that place where it went around the rock was a nice quiet water, because the water would go this way. And in that place was nice and quiet, and there was a huge fish in there. And what happened is people would put their bait on, and it came down the swift stream. It would take the bait off, and this fish just sat there and ate the bait, didn't have to worry about the hook. So I worked a deal out with my wife. She dropped her line from the top of the rock, and I dropped mine from this side. It took us 3 or 4 days. We finally caught that thing. But you can't get the bait, the fish to come to the bait till you get the fish out of the place of hiding. Can't do it. They don't come bite the bait until they leave the place of hiding. And it's a picture he draws here because he knows so well, you see. And that's why he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, purify. You see, the interesting part of this, as long as you stay, and you know this, as long as you stay in that relationship with the Lord, vital, intimate, personal relationship with the Lord, these things aren't going to get you. They won't. They can't. They can't. Intimate relationship with Him is the first step to do it. And the minute you allow anything to take you out of that intimate fellowship with Him, you're bound for trouble. It's just bound to happen. By the way, let's go to circumstances for a bit. Isn't it often the circumstances and the pressures of them, when we focus on the circumstances and focusing on God, when we focus on the circumstance, our mind becomes so tied up with this, even when we're spending time with God, all we can think about are the negative circumstances. But see, when we put ourselves in the other mode and we focus on God Himself and our relationship with Him, that is the first step. The second one, he says, then he says, we're drawn to. You see, we're enticed by the bait when we're drawn out of the place of hiding. But until we're drawn out of the place of hiding, we're not going to get the bait. It's just not going to happen. And it is whether you're fishing or whether you're hunting, it's the same thing. You have to get them out of the place of hiding, to that place. And when you get them there, you can catch them. But until that happens, it won't happen. So this is the picture he draws. But it's a great picture for us. The first step is don't focus on the circumstances, focus on God. If you focus on God in the midst of the circumstances, then you see, you boast in your exaltation. You see, I don't have money to pay the bills. No, but you've got a God who does. I would reflect on this just as I don't want to go into specifics, but 3 years ago, this is the fourth year now. 3 years ago, we made a major choice, and it affected us financially and put us in a place of major dependence upon God. And I stand at this point, which is now 3.5 years later, and the bills have been paid each month. It is all of God. That's why every time we sit down just to pray over the bowl of oatmeal for breakfast, okay? I say just because that's not the big costly thing you're going to eat. But I tell you, I pause each time to reflect with God. Everything we have is from Him, even down to that bowl of oatmeal. And you realize He provided all. You see, the focus is on Him. He is the provider. And I look at the very smallest things, because the big things He provides, the little things He provides, but He did it. Talked to someone the other day, and they're reflecting on the time that things are a little tight right now, but they reflected back a year ago where things seemed even tighter than they are now. They've made it the last year. We just need to come back to the place that God is the focus, not the circumstance. If we let it be on the circumstance, it will control the way we pray. It will control the way we worship. I thanked a man the other day on the telephone because he got up to say that there was a circumstance that was bothering his soul, and he shared it in the midst and before the entire body. He didn't have much to say. He just says, you know what? I was letting this affect me, and he says it was destroying my worship. And I just need to walk away from it. And I've watched circumstances, and some even recently, where if I focus on them, they will destroy my worship. They will destroy my relationship personally with the Lord. They will destroy my inner being. They will destroy my relationship with my wife. They will destroy my relationship with others. See, the focus needs to be on God. And we do this as we draw nigh to God, because the minute we walk away from that focus, we make ourselves susceptible to all kinds of problems. But now here comes the second one from childbearing. It is interesting, there are some words, and I just want to do it because I would do this. You know what happens? He moves to the next verse in verse 15. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is perfected, brings forth death. You know, the second word brings forth, they're both of them, they're different verbs, but it's interesting because the second one has a preposition on the front of it which intensifies it. When sin is perfected, it without a doubt, it brings forth death. It's going to do it. Now, let's talk about the conception issue for a while, because the picture is unbelievable. When lust is conceived, the verb I've done here is sun lambano. It's conception. It's to take with. It's what happens inside the woman's body when there is that taking with and the combining, if you will, in the body. And so when lust is conceived, and what happens is, he says, it brings forth sin. And that's interesting, because this isn't birth yet. This is a fascinating thing even for us, because we become pregnant. Now, I understand that physically we men can't become pregnant, but spiritually we become pregnant big time. Now, it's fascinating. But by the way, this tells you something. According to James, life begins at the point of conception. He uses the word brings forth. It is something is actually brought forth at that point. Now, when you take it to this thing, when it's conceived, then notice what happens when sin becomes perfected. It then brings forth death. Now, both of those verbs that he uses, both of those verbs for brings forth can be used for birth, okay? But now the first one is conception. The other one's the actual birthing of a child. Now, conception. You know, and I know, that there are people who have become pregnant, and you can't tell they're pregnant for a long time. Told the story that I have a hard time believing as I tell it. I just did the funeral for a lady just a few months ago. Dear, dear lady. Oh, what a friend. What a friend. She was secretary of mine for years. She would put in 60 hours a week when the church could pay her nothing. That's just how she was. Unbelievable lady. She got Alzheimer's, and we were sitting with her in a restaurant. She couldn't talk hardly at all. She couldn't, you know. I get up to leave, and it was just characteristic. She says that she looks up at me. She says, and you couldn't hear all the words. She says, need call. She was trying to say, if you need help, call. And she knew that there was no way she could do for me as she'd always done for me. I mean, she did for everybody. That's just how she was, okay? And to the very end, that's how she was, selfless as can be. But I couldn't believe when I heard it. I have a hard time believing now. She and her husband lived in Paradise, California. One night, she says, I'm feeling pretty badly. So she says, it must be something I ate. And so she went to bed that night. Next morning, she gets up. He goes to work. She walks down to the medical center, hospital, whatever it was. It was not a very big place. He gets a call for work. He says, you better get down here. You've got a baby boy. She didn't even know she was pregnant. 9 months with a baby, and she had no idea she was pregnant. I don't know how that happens. I'm not a woman, but anyhow, that's her. But when you look at something like this, there are some women who have a baby and you can't even tell they've got a baby. Now, there are baby women who have babies and you can tell pretty quickly, but some. So you understand you can hide this for a long time. That's the whole point he's making. Do you know today I look at you and you look at me? I can't tell whether you're pregnant or not. I can't. You know, even when you become pregnant, they can, you know, put on different kinds of clothes so it won't show and stuff like that. So even when you have sin in your life, you can hide that. I hate to even bring this up, but I was in the internet yesterday in a 26,000 member church in Texas, 40 staff members, 52-year-old staff member who's in charge of adult ministries. The FBI picked him up on a sting, and he's on the way to meet a 13-year-old girl. He's been, you know, he was dealing with the FBI, but he thought it was a 13-year-old girl he's going to meet, 52-year-old staff member of a church. You know what? They said, you know, they asked, of course, the church, and the executive pastor said there was no, well, he sent nothing. See, you can't tell when a person is grossly pregnant at times because they're pregnant and it's there, but nobody else can see it. Even when people talk about accountability, and I'm all right with that term in one sense, but do you know, I know my wife better, I think, than most, and she knows me better than anybody. I don't know what's in her inner soul. She doesn't know what's in my inner soul. I can guess, but I don't know, right? So you see the picture he draws, you can become pregnant. The point he makes, though, is if you get pregnant and don't deal with that, okay, then what's going to happen, there's going to be a baby. You cannot stop the baby from coming. The point of sin so often is that you look at people who've done it and someone says, how in the world can somebody do something like that? It didn't just happen. It never just happens. Pregnancy precedes the actual birthing of the baby. It just does. And it's interesting, it says it brings forth death. In other words, it's going to be a stillborn child. One of the toughest times I ever had was staying by the bedside of a lady whose child had died full term. They didn't take it soon enough. Anyhow, it died inside of her, but she still had to birth the baby. And the hard part to go through all of that labor knowing that what you're going to have in the end is nothing but death. And you stop and look at this and spiritually it's true. It's so true. So he says, you know what? It's going to start early because you're going to conceive and you think you can hide it. Nobody can see it. Pastor who made such an impact on my life, he did. You'd know his name if I told you, but it's interesting because he had a problem with one of the men of the church and a feeling because of what had happened of finances, and this man was retiring, and the last Sunday, the broadcast was live. I mean, it was, in fact, when I preach at that church, they give you a signal when the broadcast was ending so you could pause a bit and they could close the service, then you could keep on going and finish up. And so, but that last Sunday, it was his last Sunday, and it finally just came out, and publicly, I still know the man's name because he cited it right there on the radio for everybody here. See, you can keep those feelings inside, but one day when you leave them there long enough, finally, they're just going to come out. They're going to come out. So James says, you cannot be pregnant without having the baby. You can't do it. You can't do it. If you want to talk about abortion, this is one kind of abortion that's good to have. This is a spiritual abortion that you get rid of that pregnancy and you end it early, because if you don't, you've got troubles. Of course, you've got to go back further than that, even in what James is saying. But this is the picture. See, you start from the picture of hunting. You see, if you don't come out of the place of hiding, you won't be drawn to sin. Once you are drawn to sin, though, conception takes place, and you just sit with that sin for a while thinking you can hide it from everybody, but eventually it will come out. It will. Can't stop it from being. I must take you on because the time has ended. But circumstances, listen, what they do. They provide the setting in which the power of lust becomes more evident. That's true. I sat with a lady and her husband. He was a missionary. And she says, you know, you did this to my husband, talking to the two men that they were meeting with, and I was observing. And my statement was, you know, that's not true. Nobody made your husband this way. What they did, the circumstances brought out who your husband really was. Circumstances provide the setting in which the power of lust becomes more evident. Circumstances certainly bring our lustful tendencies to light. They reveal, they do not change. Circumstances may exacerbate, but they don't create our sinful tendencies. They just don't. So we need, don't be deceived, he says. We need to be careful with this. Now, let me take this back to verse 4 of chapter 1. Let endurance do a perfect job. This is when you trust God by faith, that you may be mature. These are circumstances God gives. He does it to make you mature and complete. Why does God send these trials? It isn't just God just likes to do this stuff. God does it for a reason. He does it to make us mature. He does it to make us complete. There are parts of us that will never be developed unless God forces them to be. Why? Because I run away from things that are, we all do. We try to find ways to escape things that are beyond us, but God takes us into places we don't want to go because God knows there's parts of us that need to be developed that haven't been. And we say, well, I can't help it. This is how I am. Yes, we can help it. And this is why God's bringing the trials, to make us come to the place we do this. But notice that you may be lacking in nothing. Here's the point. Instead of becoming complete and mature as he desires through the trials, we use the trials as an excuse for sin. The trials are sent from God. Oh, they're sent from God. And like I said, when I talked to a man this last week, to tell him you need to be grateful to God. God did you a favor. You may not see it that way now, but you need to. God does these things to develop us. Help us come to terms with who we really are. And by the way, it is in these times of trial that the true self really is revealed. Any of us can do it in the good times. Remember an elder, a fellow elder, said to me one day, he says, you know what, I've watched the trials you've gone through, and if you'd preached the same messages, and I had not seen the trials simultaneously, I would not have been able to see how God enables you to walk in these ways. So the trials are what God used. And by the way, listen to me carefully. Many times the trials you're facing aren't just for you. They're for others, and God gives them to you so that others can benefit by what they see you walk through triumphantly. All right, let me just solution of temptation. It's just the conclusion here. Look at this. My beloved brethren, verse 16. It's a concern. By the way, this is an enduring term. He says, I love you. That's why I'm sharing this with you. And then comes this thing, stop being deceived. Stop being deceived. It's happening. Why, he says, because, see, the correction. Now, I want you to see the correction with me just quickly. First of all, God gives only good gifts. Every good act of giving, that's how literally it is. It's the ending of it. Every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from above, continuously coming down from the Father of lights. See, God gives only good gifts. He can't give you a bad gift. God cannot give you something that's bad. He can't do it. He can't do it. Absolutely impossible. And God can't vary. There's no way that your relationship with him ever changes as far as he's concerned so that it varies how he responds to you. He can't do it. He absolutely can't. That's just who God is. The greatest gift of all is the gift of our conversion. That's why he did it. He says, see, every gift of God, every good act of giving, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, alongside of whom is no, you know, shadow of turning. But, notice, by his own will he begot us. You know this word, bring forth death, in verse 15, is the same verb that is used here for God bringing forth us. This is the true conversion. I mean, this is God bore us. He did. The fact of our conversion. And God did it. He brought us forth. Notice the source of it, by his will. It wasn't by our will, it's by his will. He willed it. That's a beautiful truth. The means of our conversion, by the word of truth. It's interesting. logo aletheos, by the word of truth, so that we may be a certain first fruits. See, God did it to make us special. God did it to make us different. God made it so that we respond to Him differently, to circumstances differently, to life differently. God can't give a bad gift. God gives good gifts. And the best gift God gave us, a gift of conversion. And He gave it to us so that we might be different than everybody else and respond differently than we do to the trials we face. Not circumstances, but sin. The world focuses on our circumstances. The Bible focuses on our sin. The world focuses on our shifting blame. I sat with a young man. It took him 15 years. See, he was brilliant, physically gifted. Actually, he built this building. Let me tell you about it. Physically gifted, there's almost anything he touches he can do. Brilliant he was. Raised in a Christian setting all the way through, and then got off into drugs, and for something like 13 to 15 years was on drugs. And part of the building of this, he came to a church I walked with him through this time. I remember sitting in one detox center with him. He says, my dad this, my mother this. See, putting the blame on somebody else instead of accepting it for himself. And walked with him so many times. And came to church on a Christmas after God had changed him. When he finally realized the problem, it was he was the problem, and God solved that. He came to me, and I had not seen him in years as I'd walked through him, and he, huge guy. I'm standing in the back of a church where his parents went, and he came, and he hugged me and wept. He just hugged me and wept. Then he let go, and he hugged me and wept again. And we talked about this. He says, I want to come build it. Yeah, see, the world focuses on our circumstances, see, and they shift blame. The reason you're this way is because your childhood this, or because your parents this. The Bible doesn't let us go there, see. The Bible focuses. You see, we shift blame is not the answer. Transformation is. And God changes us from within and makes it all different. So it is. Saved through God's will, not ours. John 1:13, who are begotten not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Means of it, the will of God, the word of God. The only other means is the Spirit of God, not found here. See, being honest with ourselves, our lust is the real source of the problem in our souls. We need to face up to this and deal with them. By God's grace, we will overcome. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. May God help us this week to identify the true source. And in the circumstances we face, may we become mature and complete. And not bail out. Father, we're grateful to you for your goodness and grace. You are so gracious to us. Magnify yourself through our lives, we pray. Be glorified in all that we do and say. We do praise you for your presence with us here. Ask that you will go with us as we go through this day, that we might walk in dependence upon you. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.